starting in verse 1 and moving through chapter 2, verse 3. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. The earth was without form and void, and darkness was over the face of the deep. And the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters. And God said, "Let there be light." And there was light together. And God saw that the light was good. And God separated the light from the darkness. God called the light day, and the darkness he called night. And there was evening, and there was morning the first day. And God said, "Let there be an expanse in the midst of the waters, and let it separate the waters from the waters." And God made the expanse and separated the waters that were under the expanse from the waters that were above the expanse. And it was so. And God called the expanse heaven. And there was evening and there was morning the second day. And God said, "Let the waters under the heavens be gathered together into one place, and let the dry land appear." And it was so. God called the dry land earth, and the waters that were gathered together he called seas. And God saw that it was good. And God said, "Let the earth sprout vegetation, plants yielding seed, and fruit trees bearing fruit, in which is their seed, each according to its kind on the earth." And it was so. The earth brought forth vegetation, plants yielding seed according to their own kinds, and trees bearing fruit, in which is their seed, each according to its kind. And God saw that it was good. And there was evening, and there was morning the third day. And God said, "Let there be lights in the expanse of the heavens, to separate the day from the night. And let them be for signs and for seasons and for days and for years. And let them be lights in the expanse of the heavens to give light upon the earth." And it was so. And God made the two great lights, the greater light to rule the day and the lesser light to rule the night and the stars. And God set them in the expanse of the heavens to give light on the earth, to rule over the day and over the night, and to separate the light from the darkness. And God saw that it was good. And there was evening and there was morning the fourth day. And God said, "Let the waters swarm with swarms of living creatures, and let birds fly above the earth across the expanse of the heavens." So God created the great sea creatures and every living creature that moves, with which the waters swarm according to their kinds, and every winged bird according to its kind. And God saw that it was good. And God blessed them, saying, "Be fruitful and multiply and fill the waters and the seas, and let birds multiply on the earth." And there was evening and there was morning the fifth day. And God said, "Let the earth bring forth living creatures according to their kinds, livestock and creeping things and beasts of the earth according to their kinds." And it was so. And God made the beasts of the earth according to their kinds and the livestock according to their kinds and everything that creeps on the ground according to its kind. And God saw that it was good. Then God said, "Let us make man in our image, after our likeness. And let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the birds of the heavens, and over the livestock, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth." So God created man in his own image. In the image of God he created him. Male and female he created them. And God blessed them. And God said to them, "Be fruitful and multiply, and fill the earth and subdue it, and have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the birds of the heavens, and over every living thing that moves on the earth." And God said, "Behold, I have given you every plant yielding seed that is on the face of all the earth, and every tree with seed in its fruit. You shall have them for food. And to every beast of the earth, and every bird of the heavens, and to everything that creeps on the earth, everything that has the breath of life, I have given every green plant for food." And it was so. Read with me. And God saw everything that he had made, and behold, it was very good. And there was evening, and there was morning the sixth day. Our Heavenly Father, make this our story, we ask. Silence the voice of shame. Help us hear your voice of delight. We ask this in your Son Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. I'm going to pick a long passage every week so I don't have to preach as long. That's nice, isn't it? Y'all are glad for it.
You guys seen
You guys seen this TV show, The Bear, that came out recently? Anybody seen this? We got a couple nods, a couple hands up. Walter's nodding back there. Back row, front row. Good. This is going to be a relevant illustration. I was wondering if there were any stories that still capture this collectively as a culture. In the story of The Bear is the story of Carmi, just kind of a good old boy, grew up cooking in his family kitchen, but goes off to work in some of the finest kitchens in America, in Noma, in the French kitchen, all these amazingly successful kitchens with top quality chefs. It's his dream to become the best of the best. And in one flashback, particularly powerful flashback in the show, I won't ruin anything for you. There's a scene where Carmi, the good old boy from Chicago, used to just making sandwiches in his family's restaurant, goes into this pristine, perfect, top-end French restaurant, and he's making this beautiful dish. And he's got people working for him who are coming up to him asking for his approval. And he's got a boss, the top chef, above him, played by Joel McHale, which threw me for a minute, I'll be honest. The top chef, played by Joel McHale, standing above him in the hierarchy. And Carmi is focused on making this beautiful dish, this beautiful piece of food. And this underling of his keeps coming up with the sauce. She says, "Chef, is the sauce good?" He tastes it while focused on his own task. And he says, "No, it's not good. It's not ready yet. Go back and work on it." She says, "Yes, chef," and goes back to work on it. She comes back a second time. "How about this, chef?" "No, still not ready. Go back and work on it." The third time she doesn't come back, Joel McHale shows up. And he leans over Carmi while Carmi is focused on making this beautiful, pristine dish. The sort of dish that looks like if you ate it, you would be in heaven. The top shelf leans in and he says, "Carmine, why are you awful at this? How do you hire these stupid people? You're no good at this, Carmi. Repeat after me, chef, I'm no good at this. Chef, I'm no good at this. Why are you so terrible at this? Why are you incompetent? Go faster. Mother effer." All the while, Carmi's eyes desperately staring at the beautiful plate of food he's creating. The voice over his shoulder, the voice of Joel McHale, is the voice of contempt, the voice of shame. And the reason all of you have seen, not all of you, but many of you have seen this show, unlike every other show that all the streaming services pump out now, is that every one of us is familiar with that voice, the voice of contempt, the voice of shame. You all have it. We all have it. Maybe you got it from a parent. Maybe they spoke it to you. "You're not good enough. Hypercritical. The 98 on the test. What'd you get wrong?" You know, like maybe they said it that way. Maybe they gave it to you just by never saying anything at all, never giving any words of affirmation or delight, even though you long for it. Maybe you've got that voice of contempt or shame from a friend or intimate partner who betrayed you and said, "By doing so, you are not good enough for me." Maybe, possibly most tragically of all, you've gotten that voice from the church, the place which is supposed to be free of shame, as we'll discuss on the basis of Genesis 1 and 2, but actually uses shame, the voice of "you are not good enough," to compel your compliance and obedience, to make you not delight in obedience, but afraid to step out of line. Maybe you have that voice from you yourself. "I'm stupid. I'm an idiot." Some of y'all know I had a very minor and routine surgery this week. I've never had medical anxiety before in my life. But partly as a result of dehydration and partly as a result of the sort of surgery I was having, I was watching the lady put the IV in my hand on Wednesday, and she stuck it in there, and this never happened to me before. I was like, "I'm about to pass out," which I said. And then I really knew I was about to pass out, and I said, "Oh, snap, I'm going down." And then I passed out in the chair. And then when I came to, they were waving this alcohol pad under me. All these nurses were kind of crowded around, and I was like, whew, I almost passed out. And she was like, sweetheart, you were out for 30 seconds. Cold. We're about to code you, man. Like, passed out. But then you know what the worst part of it was? It was like, I could not stop passing out. I had to lay back. And anytime they tried to sit me up to go get ready for the surgery, everything would start to go dark again. And I found myself going, I was so embarrassed. This is, I kept saying in my like half-conscious state, I've never done this before. I'm so sorry. That was what I was saying outside. But inside I was saying, you stupid idiot, you're doing it again. Like, whoop, you know, like every time. The voice of shame, you stupid idiot, you've done it again. The goal of the voice of shame is to get you into conformity or compliance, to control you. And everybody has it in you. And that, friends, is why I get so mad with how the church has utilized Genesis 1. Because we limit the ability of Scripture to speak to every aspect of our life when we make Genesis 1 just about a 24-hour period thousands of years ago. We limit it. We are not faithful to it. And we do not let it speak to the voice that all of us have. That all of us have. The voice of shame. When we get bogged down in debates in Genesis 1 about how many hours and how many days, we go about missing the point, and we limit the ability of Scripture to actually do it, its work. And it makes me mad when we do that, not because I don't believe in the authority of Scripture, but because I do. And I want to know, and you ought to want to know, what the original audience of this passage would have been asking of it. What were their questions? Briefly, let me just say this. We should not read Genesis chapter 1. Verses 1 through 2, or chapters 1 and 2, as simply teaching a play-by-play of God's creation of the world. And I'm going to give you a couple reasons before we move on to the beauty of what it is teaching. First, if we were to read this as simply giving a play-by-play of creation, we would immediately encounter some internal inconsistencies in the text. How can there be 6 24-hour days when there are no sun and no moon until the fourth day? Maybe either the author of Genesis 1 is an idiot and doesn't realize that light comes from the sun, or he's trying to do something else. Okay? He's trying to do something else. Furthermore, the rest of Scripture actually does not use this passage in that way. When Scripture uses this passage and refers back to it, it basically does two things. One, it uses it to talk about the importance of taking a Sabbath, which we'll address in a future sermon. But secondly, it demands this, to highlight the reality of man being made in the image of God, which we'll talk more about today. Furthermore, okay, so this text itself doesn't demand that we believe that. The rest of Scripture does not demand that we believe that. The church fathers don't demand that we read this. Both Origen, an ancient church father in the East, and Augustine, an ancient church father in the West, believed that this was not a play-by-play description of the creation of the world. You're not just reacting to science and letting it win by holding this perspective. This is a long-held perspective in the history of the church. The creed we confess, the Apostles' Creed every week that we confess, doesn't demand it. I believe in God the Father, creator of heaven and earth, and Jesus Christ, his only Son, our Lord. Our own denomination, which many of you would describe, I hate this language, but fine, whatever, as a conservative, Presbyterian church, does not demand that you hold that view. It does not demand that you hold that view. You're allowed to, but it doesn't demand it. So here's what I'm saying. And then we're going to move on from this and talk about what this is really doing. You are allowed to believe that God created the world in 6 days and 24 hours. That's fine. It's totally within his scope and power. He could do it. If you don't believe that he could do it, we have an entirely different problem, right? But you are not allowed to demand that other people read that. And you are not allowed to make that fixation of yours a stumbling block for other people, because what this text is doing is so much more important and powerful than that. This text is about silencing the voice of shame in a formerly enslaved people. This text speaks to not just a limited amount of time at the beginning of creation, but every moment of our lives when the voice says, why are you not good at this? Why did you screw it up again? Go faster. The Jews knew a lot about that voice. They'd been enslaved for 400 years. Can you imagine the sorts of things you'd believe about yourself if you'd existed solely for the productivity of your masters? And maybe it was even tempting for God himself, when he spoke to them in his word, to use the voice of shame to get them to shape up and behave, right? Here's the first words you need to hear, you motley crew of failures who have forgotten me. Get it together. You know, that would have been tempting. If I was God, I'd have been tempted, right? But no. If there's anybody who deserved the voice of shame, it was the Jews. And instead, God speaks in a very different voice. Not of shame, but of delight. God speaks to them and says, woo! Woo! You read it. You had to read it. I made you read it so you wouldn't forget it and we wouldn't get bogged down in stupid debates anymore, right? You read the main point of this. It was in your mouth. God is deeply satisfied with his creation. The first 5 days, and God saw that it was good. But it's only after mankind enters the picture in Genesis 1 that God does what? What does he say? And God saw all that he had made, and it was very good. Humans show up. This motley, ragtag group of humans. Can you imagine being a slave and hearing this? God looks at you and for the first time ever to your parched soul says, very good. He goes, he lets out this little squeal of delight in you. In you. Not pictures from the Hubble telescope, you know, like, but little people. They walk on the stage and God goes, yes, yes, humans. I love them. This is what Scripture uses the rest of this passage for. When Psalm 8 reflects on it, I just want to hear how the Bible, I want you to hear how the Bible talks about this passage. Right? This explanation of it. Work this voice in there. Into your own head. Man, trying to find a psalm. Oh Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. You have set your glory above the heavens. Out of the mouth of babies and infants, you have established strength because of your foes to still the enemy and the avenger. Here we go. When I look at your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars which you have set in place, what is man that you are mindful of him? And the son of man that you care for him? You made him just a little lower than the heavenly beings and crowned him with glory and honor. With glory and honor. When God looks at humans, people like you, people suffering the voice of shame, he says, very good. My favorite thing. I don't know how much affirmation you got growing up. I didn't get a ton of it. But the times that I got it, I remember it, right? AC Fuller was playing Peely in high school. My junior year, I was on kickoff return team. We were smoking them, but still, these were some big old corn-fed country boys, right? Like, I was terrified. I hadn't gotten a kick to return the whole game, but finally, almost the last play, the ball came to me. My dad is down in the end zone sort of filming. This was a bigger deal then because nobody had iPhones. He had a nice digital camera, and we would always cut up these videos and make highlight reels of them and show them to the team when the game was over. Dad was back behind me filming when I received the ball, and I remember this giant kid coming at me. And I juked him out and stepped to the side. And all of a sudden, I saw an open lane running down the sideline. I took off, man. I took it to the house. They said I was running so fast. At one point in time, I did 40 yards in 4.5 seconds. It's not because I'm fast. It's because I'm scared, right? I'm just running for my life, you know? But what I don't remember much about that play because the video has sort of taken over the play-by-play in my own brain. Now I just see it through the video, what my dad filmed from behind as I was scoring this touchdown. Normally the camera is very calm and stable, you know, kind of zoomed in, right? But this time it was not, because dad lost the viewpoint of the dispassionate cameraman when he saw his son running to score the touchdown. The camera starts shaking. And then he goes, woo-woo! He squealed. And then it was just, as he jumped up and down, okay? You walk in here, hearing not enough. And God, your father, is going, awesome. Very good. You've got to believe this. And he says it, you know, I mean, we as humans, we say very good to people who have performed well. You know, like, he says it long before any human being performs to earn it. It's just like, it's just his basic predisposition towards you as a human being. Delight. Delight. You've got to believe this. You've got to believe it. Otherwise, your sense of shame will cause you to run from all the people who care about you. You are the apex and delight of God's creation. Arthur Conan Doyle, the author of the Sherlock Holmes series, knew something about the voice of shame, and he wanted to expose how prevalent the experience of shame was. So he sent a telegram to 12 of his friends living in London, and the telegram simply said this: flee! Everything is discovered! And then he went around knocking on the doors of their houses. And guess what? Nobody was home. Everybody had run. You know, like this feeling that I'm about to be caught, that God is looking at me to snare me, caused everybody to run from being delighted in. That's what we think is going to happen when God shows up for us. We think he's going to shame us into compliance. Meanwhile, God is delighting in us. Delighting in us. Smiling at us. As the apex of his creation, I'll move more quickly here. You got to get that point. Not only does God delight in you, and Genesis 1 teaches that, humans is the apex of his creation, God also longs to bless you. God has put you in this good, 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 good world so that you might experience his goodness as mediated to you through creation. He wants you, as we confessed in the law, a bunch of angry Presbyterians wrote it down hundreds of years ago, that your chief end is to figure out how to enjoy him. That's the whole goal. Like, we think that discipleship is deprivation, is getting less than what we really want. Dying to ourselves is the language, and there is an important component of that, but I do not think that word means what you think it means. Instead, what God is inviting us into is the discipline of delight, of learning how to enjoy and delight in his goodness through creation. I don't just mean spiritual goodness. You know, the spiritual moan when something is good, where you shut your eyes and go, that's not what I'm talking about. That great, good for that thing, whatever it is. Not many of y'all do it, let's be honest. I would love some feedback. Okay, anyways. Not just the spiritual moan. But something more, far more expansive. In Jaber Crow, which up until recently was on our bookshelf, the novel by Wendell Berry, one of my favorite passages or chapters in that whole thing is the orphan has come back home and he's invited to a little water drinking party with some of the men of the small town that he's involved in, right? They ain't drinking water, let's put it that way. They're drinking a little moonshine out of an illegal still during the Depression. He gets invited to it, and he says at the beginning of the party, they're pouring out the moonshine from the still, and it says, glug, 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 you know. But by the end of the party, he's saying something else. He's saying, good, 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 good. God has put you here to experience the goodness of himself as mediated to your bodies through creation. He's put you here for more joy, not less.
And he invites us to stop hijacking that joy by leaning in and following him out into it. You're made to experience his blessing. If you do not believe that he delights in you and that he wants to bless you, you will inevitably turn to something else, which cannot do the job. The Bible also uses Genesis 1 in the inverse. Paul says in Romans 1 that the order of things gets inverted. When human beings fall apart, they stop experiencing the goodness of God as mediated through his creation, and they actually turn to creation to experience any sort of goodness. So where once upon a time the divine order was God, man, creation, we flip it on its head. Creation, man, and God, if he exists at all. And the end result here is actually more shame. We abase ourselves in front of idols. We degrade ourselves. We live out of an experience of absence. We live for less than what he's invited us to. The original audience of this passage had already had an experience of that. God had saved them out of Egypt, had called them into freedom and joy and delight. But that was scary. Because, you know, in the wilderness, you got to trust God for your joy. Back in Egypt, where they were slaves, well, we got meat 2 times a week at least, and bread every now and then. And that sounds so ridiculous to us. And yet we ourselves go back to the mire constantly. Music team was having a discussion about a dog who is sick that constantly likes to go and eat its vomit. And that's actually a biblical phrase for people who are stuck in delighting in something that only God can actually provide, like the dog to its vomit or the sow to its mire. We will, because we were made to experience blessing, if we do not get it from God, we will demand it of something else, and we'll end up more ashamed than when we started. God's saying in Genesis 1, only I can give you this. Many commentators have noted that the creation days of Genesis 1 correspond fairly closely, imperfectly, but closely to some of the most powerful Egyptian gods of the time. It's almost like what God is saying here is this: only I can give you joy. Only I can bless you. I have defeated all the other pretenders who would fill you with shame, and I long to pour myself out on your behalf. Genesis 1 is talking about the delight of God in mankind. It's talking about the fact that he longs to bless you and invites you to follow him as a result. And I want to close with this. He then turns around and gives this shameful slave people a job. Weirdly, the slaves become kings. He says, "Slave, I delight in you so much that it is now your turn to have dominion." To have dominion. The one who was enslaved is now in a position of authority. You're going to use your words to make order out of the chaos, just like I, God, myself, am doing in Genesis 1. Shame silences you because you feel guilty and complicit. You want to know what somebody's ashamed about? What are they not talking about? That's what it is. But God, because he delights in us, invites us to use our voice with authority for the good of the world. Not because we do it well, not because these people were particularly well equipped to the rule of the world. No, actually they weren't. But just because it was them. I remember the first piece of art Malcolm brought home for me from school, a drawing of our family. The rest of the family was a stick person. But Dad had a torso and a belly. You can say whatever you want about that, you know? Listen, technically, it was probably not the Mona Lisa. It probably wasn't, you know? Like, this little attempt at authority, at truth-telling. But I stuck it on the fridge anyway. You want to know why? Not because it was necessarily good. I mean, it's really good. But not because it was necessarily good. But because he's my son. And I love him. And I want him to use his voice to tell the truth. Genesis 1 simply says this: God blesses us, other idols don't. God delights in us, like other idols, and the voice of shame cannot. And God is putting us in a position of privilege and authority to tell the truth in the world when every other idol would sit us down and shut us up. I got good news for you. This text is not confined to 10,000 years or 1 million years or 1 billion years ago. This text lives every time the voice in your head says, not enough. And God says, very good. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we want to go back to Egypt. At least there was bread and meat there. Would you help us to have the courage to live in freedom, to trust that you delight in us, and to figure out every day what that means? We want to speak the truth. We want to live in the authority that you've given us as human beings. But we don't know how. We ask that you'd fill us with wisdom and courage to use our bodies, our minds, our lives, our souls in service to your kingdom. That blessing might flow through us to the world. We ask this in your Son, Jesus' name. Amen. We're going to stand and sing our song of response, Almighty God. It's a new song. I'm sure Jimbo and the group will teach it to us.